Okay, so good morning, brothers. It's as usual, so good to be with you. It was great to see many of you on Zoom last week and to have a virtual table discussion with Stan and Tony and Tom. It's still winter here in this part of Canada, as you can probably see in the reflection of my glasses. I'm sat in front of a window facing my backyard and still got lots of snow on the ground. As I mentioned a few of you last week, we had just got back from our long drive through 18 states in the U.S. We went down the East Coast, stayed in Hilton Head, Jekyll Island. If any of you know where that is, just east of Savannah, Georgia, and then across the top of Florida into Texas to visit the grandkids. And had a great time there before driving back to Canada. So as soon as I got back, I finished my maple syrup season, which began earlier than ever this year on February 13th with a week of above freezing temperatures. I collected around 275 liters of sap, which is around 73 US gallons, made around 7 liters of syrup, which is around 1.8 US gallons. The homemade evaporator I set up in my woodshed, I figured out this year finally will boil around 20 liters or 5.3 gallons of sap per hour. So it took me around 11 hours of boiling, which I split over 2 days. But it comes at a beautiful time because I'm an avid gardener and raiser of chickens, ducks, partridge, etc., quail. But March is sort of a downtime for that part of the hobbies. And so it's nice to sit outside in March when the weather's still cold and snowing in some cases and listen to the fire roar, the rolling boil of the sap in the pans, listen to some great music and watch the billowing clouds of steam whirling around. And while I'm listening and doing that, I'm praising God because you just awe at the wonder of his creation and the provision that he's given to us, even in the sap that flows from the roots, from the ground, through the roots, up the trunks of trees to bring them back to life. And it's just one of God's miracles, right? When I look at spring and trees outside that look absolutely dead all winter, and then they just burst back into life. It's just yet another example that God has given us if we open our eyes to the new birth that happens all around us and in us, obviously. So praise God for that. You know how I love good music and songs, so let me open our time this morning with some of the words from one of the most encouraging hymns that we sing at church, and hopefully your church sings this as well. And it's entitled When We All Get to Heaven, so I thought it appropriate for our topic of this series. The chorus goes like this: when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. And one of the verses goes like this: onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty we'll behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. So many times in the past, our role as Christians is to encourage and edify one another. And so I can't think of a better topic to do that than heaven. Such an uplifting song, isn't it? My son, Paul, who I often talk about before I prepare my mess, just sent me a link to a book called The Returning King, A Guide to the Book of Revelation by Vern Sheridan Poythress, one of the foremost authors on the book of Revelation, commentaries about the book of Revelation, obviously. Here's an interesting intro that he gives about the book of Revelation itself. And obviously, I'm focusing on that because so much about heaven is contained in the last book of the Bible, appropriately. So he says, Revelation itself makes this point in the first few verses. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation or unveiling, indicates that it discloses rather than conceals its message. Many people find the book of Revelation a difficult book to read, let alone understand. This revelation comes in order to show his servants. The word show, again, implies that it can bring its message home to hearers. Revelation addresses itself to his servants, Jesus' servants, not just prophecy buffs, not PhDs, not experts, not angels, but you and I. If you are a follower of Christ, this book is for you and you can understand it. The third verse says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. God knew that some of his servants would hesitate over this book, so he gives extra encouragement to our reading by pronouncing an explicit blessing. Did you know that? Revelation is the only book in the whole Bible with a blessing pronounced for reading it. But the reading should not be an empty or rote reading, as the continuation makes clear. Take to heart what is written in it. Revelation should not merely flit through our brain or lead to vain speculations, but lodge in our heart and work a practical response, a response of keeping it, just as we are to keep Christ's commandments by obeying them. The word terio, translated take to heart, is used in the Gospel of John for keeping Christ's commandments. So this week we're looking at chapter 14 and 15 of Randy Alcorn's book entitled Heaven. And chapter 14 is entitled Where and When Will Our Deliverance Come? So let me begin by summarizing the answer to these two questions. Where will our deliverance come from? Scripture is clear that our deliverance will come when Jesus returns. Hebrews 9:28 tells us, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And the hopefully familiar promise found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17 says this, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Christ came to earth the first time as an infant, fully man and fully God. He was crucified, died, but after 3 days rose again and then descended bodily into heaven. He ascended bodily into heaven and is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, and praise God, he intercedes on our behalf. The answer to the second part of that chapter title, when will our deliverance come? Scripture is clear that no one knows the day or time of Christ's return, not even Christ himself. Matthew 24:36 tells us this, but concerning that day or and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. That's interesting if you dwell on that, eh? That only the Father knows the day of Christ's return. I think each of us assumes/hopes that we will be delivered from illness, sin, sadness, poverty, etc., while we are still alive here on earth. But scripture reminds us that this short spell is not it. We are here for such a short hair's breadth of time, and then we will move on to spend the rest of eternity elsewhere. I'm sure most of you will have seen a picture or drawing of this imagery, if you will, with a straight line that has arrows in both directions, one pointing to eternity past and the other pointing to eternity future. And if you draw a perpendicular line across that axis or lay a single human hair across it, that will represent your 40, 50, 60 or more years here on earth. To try to put time in perspective for you, we are not here for a long time at all. But how many of us believers still live our lives as though our time here is it? And we've got to get everything that's coming to us and achieve everything in our bucket list before we go. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. May that be our reality. Isaiah 26:19 says, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. The earth will give birth to her dead. That's our blessed hope. Randy Alcorn goes on to talk about the millennial kingdom or millennial reign. And this is probably what Greg was referring to when he said somewhat controversial topics, because it is has been widely discussed, disputed, and there are at least three firmly held sets of opinions on this topic. So in chapter 14, Randy Alcorn says this: many have reduced the coming reign of Christ on earth to a 1,000-year millennial kingdom on the old earth. Consequently, they have failed to understand the biblical promise of an eternal reign on the new earth. Because of this, it's necessary for us to take a closer look at the millennium, which has been the subject of considerable debate throughout church history. Revelation chapter 20 refers six times to the millennium, describing it like this: the devil is bound for 1,000 years, verse 2. For 1,000 years, the nations are no longer deceived, verse 3. The saints come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, verse 4. The rest of the dead don't come to life until after the 1,000 years are ended, verse 5. The saints will be priests and kings for 1,000 years, verse 6. Satan will be loosed at the end of the 1,000 years, and he will prompt a final human rebellion against God, verses 7 and 8. Christians generally hold one of three views about the millennium. The first is post-millennial. And from a post-millennial viewpoint, Christ's kingdom is spreading throughout the world and God's justice will prevail across the earth prior to Christ's return. After his reign is established through his people for a long duration, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years, Christ will physically return to an already substantially redeemed world. That is post-millennial. The second view is called pre-millennial. And this viewpoint says, this includes much of the dispensational theology and teaching of a variety of scholars throughout church history. The millennium will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, which will begin immediately upon his return when he defeats his enemies in the Battle of Armageddon. During these 1,000 years, God's promises of the Messiah's earthly reign will be fulfilled. Redeemed Jews will live in their homeland, and according to some teachings, the church will govern the world with Christ. The millennium will end with a final rebellion, and the old earth will be replaced by or transformed into the new earth. That's premillennial. And then third is the amillennial viewpoint, including most Reformed theology and the teaching of many scholars throughout church history. The millennium isn't a literal 1,000 years, nor is it a future state. Rather, the events depicted in Revelation 20:3-7 are happening right now as Christ's church reigns with him over the earth in victorious triumph, empowered by his death and resurrection. The saints rule over the earth from the present heaven where they dwell with Christ. It's not the subject of this book, Alcorn goes on to state, which I'm glad. He mentions it only to point out that our beliefs about the millennium need not affect our view of the new earth. The millennium question relates to whether the old earth will end after the return of Christ or 1,000 years later after the end of the millennium. But regardless of when the old earth ends, the central fact is that the new earth will begin. The Bible is emphatic that God's ultimate kingdom and our final home will not be on the old earth, but on the new earth, where at last God's original design will be fulfilled and enjoyed forever, not just for 1,000 years. He goes on to talk about Messiah's return. In Isaiah 11, 1-10, we're told of the Messiah's mission to earth. He will defend the poor and the exploited. He will rule against the wicked and destroy them. With the lifting of the curse, the Messiah will bring peace to the animal kingdom. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. This fulfills the deliverance spoken of in Romans 8. Isaiah says there will be no harm or destruction in Jerusalem. The Messiah will stand as a banner for the peoples and the nations will rally to him. Moving on to chapter 15, which is entitled with the question, will the old earth be destroyed or renewed? Alcorn tells us this: Will the present earth and the entire universe be utterly destroyed and the new earth and new universe made from scratch? Or will the original universe be renewed and transformed into the new one? At first glance, some scriptures seem to answer utterly destroyed. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. It says in Psalm 102, 25 to 26. In Luke 21, 33, Jesus said, heaven and earth pass away, but my words will never pass away. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And in Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. In contrast, there are passages that speak of the earth remaining forever. Ecclesiastes 1:4, Psalm 78:69. However, the same Hebrew word translated forever in these passages is used elsewhere in ways that don't mean forever. Deuteronomy 15, 17. It is clear that the earth as it is now will not remain forever. But what does that really mean? Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25 say, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit, which makes me happy. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Bruce gave some good examples last week of continuity between one form of a creature and the next, and the book offers this example. The caterpillar passes away and the butterfly emerges. There is a real passing away and there is a real continuity, a real connection. Peter puts it this way in Acts 3:21. Heaven must receive him, Jesus, until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. But on the other hand, this same Peter says later in 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. John Piper, a well-known pastor, tries to shed light on this seeming discrepancy and says of the passage, what Peter may well mean is that at the end of this age, there will be cataclysmic events that bring this world to an end as we know it, not putting it out of existence, but wiping out all that is evil and cleansing it by fire and fitting it for an age of glory and righteousness and peace that will never end. I think most of us have at least seen pictures of the devastation brought about by forest fires. In the immediate aftermath, it looks certain that everything has been killed, and yet within days, new growth appears and indeed flourishes as God designed it. Some plant seeds even need the heat of fire in order to be freed to germinate and grow. Yet another of God's mysteries in creation. Piper goes on to cite that he and his wife's personal witnessing of the Mount St. Helens eruption in May 1980 on their way home from church. And he says the weeks of volcanic ash that blanketed everything for miles around, seemingly choking out every living thing. Piper says the devastation appeared comprehensive. Experts predicted that it would certainly be decades, possibly centuries, before the area came back to life. Yet within only a few years, it had begun to be restored, demonstrating healing properties that God has built into his creation, evident even under the curse. After seeing such utter devastation replaced by new beauty, even apart from God's supernatural intervention, I have no trouble envisioning God remaking a charred earth into a new one, fresh and vibrant. Another writer puts it this way: redemption means restoration. That is the return of the goodness of an originally unscathed creation and not merely the addition of some thing supra-creational. The key to understanding the qualified meaning of these images of destruction in 2 Peter lies within the passage itself. The passage draws a parallel between the earth in the time of Noah, which, as we know, was destroyed by the flood, and the time to come when the present world will be destroyed in judgment again, this time not by water, but by fire, 2 Peter 3, 6-7. The flood, as we know, was certainly cataclysmic, I've trouble with that word, and devastating, but did it obliterate the world, making it cease to exist? No, obviously. Noah and his family and the animals were delivered from God's judgment in order to re-inhabit a new world made ready for them by God's cleansing judgment. Flooding the whole world didn't destroy all the mountains, Genesis 8:4. Though many people believe that the Tigris and Euphrates rivers near Eden in Genesis 2:14 weren't the same rivers as those we know today, the fact that they were given the same names as the original suggests some continuity. The cleansing with fire will be more thorough than the flood in that it will permanently eliminate sin. But just as God's judgment by water didn't make the earth permanently uninhabitable, neither will God's judgment by fire. The King James Version translates 2 Peter 3:10 this way: the earth also and the works that are then shall be burned up. But the word translated burned up does not appear in the oldest Greek manuscripts, which contain a word that means found or shown. The NIV translates it laid bare, and the English Standard Version renders it exposed. God's fire of judgment will consume the bad, but refine the good, exposing things as they really are. Revelation 21:1 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. It indicates the transformation of the entire universe. The Greek word kainos, translated new, indicates that the earth God creates won't merely be new as opposed to old, but new in quality and superior in character. I like this, as Paul uses the same word kainos when he speaks of a believer becoming a new creation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The new earth will be the same as the old earth, just as a new Christian is still the same person he was before. Different, yes, but also the same. Goes on to talk about the new Jerusalem or the holy city. If you want to hear a rousing song about this biblical truth, have a listen to the video I emailed you all a couple of weeks ago. Not the song entitled Jerusalem that the English love to sing about Christ walking through the UK, or was Jerusalem built on their island? These are the words to the English Jerusalem. It said, and did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountain green? And was the Holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among those dark satanic mills? That's not the song I wanted you to hear. Rather, the song entitled The Holy City, which goes like this. Last night I lay a-sleeping, there came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. I heard the children singing, and ever as they sang, methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. Methought the voice of angels from heaven in answer rang. And then the outstanding chorus goes, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your gates and sing, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to your King. In the next verse, and then methought my dream was changed, the streets no longer rang, but with a glad Hosanna, the little children sang. The sun grew dark with mystery, the morn was cold and chill, but the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. But the shadow of a cross arose upon a lonely hill. And the last verse says, then once again the scene was changed, new earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the timeless sea. The light of God was on its streets, the gates were open wide, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. No need of moon or stars by night or sun to shine by day. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna forevermore. I shared a video of that wonderful, encouraging song with my son, and he said, it's great, isn't he? He says, but I have a problem with the lines, the gates were wide and all who might enter, and no one was denied. And he said, I'm not sure that's biblical. And I said, well, I do. I said, the way I interpret that is that all who would might enter refers to the fact that we all have a choice. And if we choose to acknowledge that God is who he says he is and that Jesus is who he says he is, then we will be saved. But if we choose not to, then we won't. So that's how I interpret the lines that said, and all who would might enter, and no one was denied. So God does not deny any who have chosen to acknowledge him for who he is. The New Jerusalem is made up of Jesus' followers, the bride of Christ. The New Jerusalem is called the bride, the Lamb's wife, in Revelation 21:9-10. In this symbolic description, the Lamb refers to Christ. The Lamb's wife, Christ's bride, represents Christians who will be united with Jesus in heaven. The New Jerusalem is in heaven. Each time the Bible mentions New Jerusalem, it is said to come down from heaven, where angels guard the city's gates. Also, the city's great size proves that it could not be on earth. It is a cube measuring 12,000 stadia, or furlongs, and its sides would thus be around. I won't go into that. I'll talk about that in a second. Now, some scholars will tell you that the measurements given here in Revelation 21 are just figurative, that the 12 represents the 12 tribes or 12 apostles, and that it's multiplied by 1,000 to come up with 12,000 to represent perfection or completeness. I won't talk about that. I'm almost out of time here. And I said, but that's their opinion. I prefer to take a more literal approach to scripture, rightly or wrongly. Out of interest, I did some calculations about size and space that I'll share with you. I started with something I had heard years ago in response to the growing concern the global population increase is rapidly causing overcrowding and we will soon run out of space for people to live here on Earth. That time, the person downplaying these concerns said that there was enough space in the state of Texas alone for everyone in the world to have around 2,500 square feet, which is around the size of a good size home, and that's per person. So I thought I'd do the math myself. And so this is just curiosity. So there are about 8 billion people as of November 2022 living on the earth. That's an estimate, obviously. In the state of Texas, there are about 267,000 square miles. So I converted that to square feet, divided the population by that, and obviously the population has grown since that last guy gave his estimate, but that works out to about 938 square feet per person. So size of a good size apartment, but still, it just goes to prove you that we're not running out of space at an alarming rate. So if you took the whole population of the world, you could give each person 938 square feet, and we would fit them all inside the state of Texas. So not wanting to stop there, I said, okay, I live in the province of Ontario, which is a little bit bigger. So the state of Texas has 267,000 square miles. The province of Ontario has 415,000. So not quite double. Doing the math, each person would live a little bit more comfortably up here, albeit they'd need a little bit more heat. Each person would get about 1,446 square feet per person. So a little bit more space, but you could take the whole population of the world and squish them into the province of Ontario with lots of elbow room available. Heaven, on the other hand, so the dimensions given in Revelation 21:16 say that the city was measured by the angels with a rod, and it was found to be 12,000 stadia in length. There are differing opinions on what the translation of the measure of stadia is, and it ranges from a low of 172 yards per stadia to a high of 229 yards per stadia. But we won't dwell on that. Regardless, that's the holy city. So what that would work out to be is, at the very least, if you took today's population of the world and said that's how many believers will be in heaven, and obviously it's not true because there's been many more people live in the past than will in the future. But if you took that 8 billion, that would convert to about 4,800 square feet per person in the holy city, at the lower range of the stadia measure to a high of 8,500 square feet per person at the upper range of the stadia measure. So I don't know if many of you have 8,500 square feet homes for yourself, let alone your spouses, but when Jesus says, I go to prepare a mansion for you, I can well imagine that that's a decent sized mansion with a few bedrooms and bathrooms in it, if there's 8,500 square feet per person. So just a little curiosity for you. Conclusion. I emailed you all a short write-up about a famous composition written by the famous Antonin Dvorak. And it was interesting because he came from Europe to the US back in the 1800s. And then he went to a tiny little whistle stop just west of you guys in Spillville, Ohio. And that's where he wrote one of his most famous compositions called The New World, or From the New World. I was talking to my son Paul about it afterward, and he told me of a great rendition of the song, the words that were put to that composition. And this rendition was performed by the great Sam Cooke. I'll play it for you now, but when you get home, I can highly recommend looking up the rendition of the song Going Home by Sam Cooke. And I'll just read the words in closing. Going home, I'm going home. Quiet like some still day, I'm just going home. It's not far, it's just close by, through an open door. Work all done, care laid by, going to fear no more. Mother's there expecting me, father's waiting too. Lots of folk gathered there, all the friends I knew. Nothing lost, all is gain, no more fret or pain, no more stumbling on the way, no more longing for the day, going to roam no more. That morning star lights the way, restless dreams all done, shadows gone, break of day, my real life just begin. Oh, I'm going home. Oh, I'm going home. And I pray in closing that that will be your prayer and your blessed hope as well, that you are looking forward, most of all, beyond anything, to go home. Amen and amen and amen.